But it's great to be here with you all this morning. So what a great reminder of God's faithfulness and love for us in Christ. Would you mind if I just pray once again for us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that your love covers us and that your Spirit empowers us. And God, you make a way, Lord, when there is none. And especially when the things that are preventing us and blocking the way lies in ourselves, our sins, our failings, our imperfections. And God, I just pray, oh Lord, that you would once again make a way when there is none, and that you would just make your love and make your welcome just evidently known to us and clear to us, despite the many failings and failures of the one presenting your word. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Neil Page and Del Griffith were just two guys trying to get home for Thanksgiving. But what should have been a simple 3-hour flight from New York to Chicago turned into a harrowing 4-day journey that took them through Wichita, Kansas, St. Louis, Missouri, before finally getting to Chicago. It was a trip that included a burglary, which they lost all their money at a motel, included a blizzard that shut down the original flight, included a vehicle, a train breakdown. It included a near accident that occurred when Dell drove the car on the wrong side of the highway. It involved a burning car, a fire in the car that started with a cigarette that was thrown onto the floor of the car. And of course, it included the last 2 days of this trip, spending time in the back of a freezing refrigerator truck. Now, of course, Neil and Dell are fictional characters, played by the comedic geniuses Steve Martin and John Candy in the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. It's a classic movie, if you all haven't seen it. It's a little bit older, but it's a great movie about traveling and Thanksgiving and going home. But though these men, Neil and Dell, are fictional characters, their longing for home should be familiar to anyone who's traveled or who's otherwise has been away from home for a period of time. And so this is probably a familiar feeling that Moses, the author of Psalm 90, felt throughout his life. See, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that Moses was an Israelite, born to Israelite parents. But when Moses was 3 years old, his parents put him into a basket and put that basket into the Nile River in order to protect him from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And miraculously, Pharaoh's own daughter found Moses among the reeds and adopted him as her own son. 40 years later, Moses, in the midst of an identity crisis, committed murder and fled Egypt into a land called Midian, a foreign land called Midian, where he lived for another 40 years. Then after those 40 years, God called Moses and told him to come back to Egypt to lead Israel out of slavery and home to their new home in the Promised Land. But that journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, which should have been relatively quick, took another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, at the end of which Moses didn't even get to step foot into his new home. Instead, Moses died and was buried on a mountain overlooking the Promised Land. And so Moses spent his first 3 months at home, and then the next 20 years trying to get back. But in truth, Moses was already home, and it didn't take him 120 years to get there. Instead, Moses was at home long before then because he knew that God was his true home. He knew God was his dwelling place, his place of refuge. And this is true for everyone else as well. It's true for all of us who are tired, who are weary, who are lost, and who in our lostness and tiredness and weariness are desperately trying to find a place that we can call home, a place that we can find safety and comfort and hope. The good news that we find here in Psalm 90 is that God is home for any and all who are longing for rest. And so I want to encourage us all to come home to God because he is our dwelling place. Now, in the story of the three little pigs, which I'm sure that you all are familiar with, the big bad wolf, right, successfully blows down the first pig's and the second pig's homes because these homes are made from straw and wood. But when the big bad wolf gets to the third pig's house, he huffs and he puffs and he tries to blow the house down, but he can't quite do it. Why? Well, because this third pig must have went to a good engineering school and realized that wood and straws are not good materials to build houses with, and so he built his house using bricks. And so this brick house stood up against the big bad wolf's persistent efforts to blow it down. Now, of course, the takeaway for us then is that we should be careful of what we metaphorically abide in or find comfort in. Don't dwell in houses that are so easily swayed by winds or destroyed by storms. Instead, dwell in houses that are strong and powerful and secure enough to withstand the ups and downs of life. And that's exactly the kind of dwelling place that God is. You know, Moses shows us here in verses 2 through 6 that God is a powerful and secure dwelling place. God is more grand and majestic than the tallest mountains or the deepest canyons. You know, I've never been to the Grand Canyon or actually anything like west of the Mississippi in terms of like natural like formations, but I've seen pictures. And even in these pictures, the Grand Canyon looks like huge and incredible and amazing. The colors of the rocks and the size of these things, the pictures even are awe-inspiring. Yet God is more grand and majestic than these. Now, although humans are not nearly as impressive as Earth's geological features, the Bible identifies us, humanity, as the crown of creation. Yet before humanity, in all of our God-reflecting glory, was created, God was. And time which waits for no man, is held in God's hands. In fact, God is the author and creator of all these things. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth, everything that we see around us. Everything that exists, exists only because God has made it so. Time and space, and even life itself, these things that have confounded scientific and philosophical minds from the beginning of time, all these things were created and are sustained by God. He is the God over all these things. And Moses himself witnessed this incredible power of God on numerous occasions throughout his life. The burning bush, the plagues, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna that fell from heaven and the water that came out of the rock. All of these things were incredible displays of God's awesome power. All these things confirmed and proved to Moses that God is Lord and King over all creation. Now, as great as these things were, and as awe-inspiring as these things must have been for Moses and the Israelites, the most powerful, the most convincing demonstration of God's power in all of history was in the person of Jesus. In his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, Jesus was a living testimony to God's power. I'm reminded of this in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Throughout his life, Jesus performed many amazing miracles that transcended the laws of nature. And in his sinless life and vicarious death, Jesus cleansed the world of the power and the grip of sin. And as a result of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus ensures the future resurrection glory of all who believe in him. Now, wouldn't it have been awesome for you and I to have witnessed all this? Right, wouldn't it have been awesome if you and I were there? I often think of this, like, how cool would it have been to have been one of Jesus' disciples, among his original disciples, seeing Jesus walk on water or raise the dead to life, or turn, you know, a couple of loaves of bread and some fish and use it to feed like thousands of people. Like, how awesome would that have been? How convicting would that have been? If only I could see Jesus with my own two eyes. If only he would come down right now and give me a word, perform a miracle. Then I could trust him more. Then I could be more faithful. Then I could respond to him in the way that he wants me to respond. But the thing is, there were plenty of people who saw Jesus when he was alive on earth, during his earthly ministry. There are plenty of people who witnessed his miracles with their own two eyes, who experienced his miracles even. There's a story in the Bible when Jesus healed these 10 lepers. Literally, these 10 men, you know, had leprosy. You know, their arms were falling off, their noses were falling off, they were getting sores and lesions all over the body. Jesus cleansed them, took away all this disease. And he told them to go, you know, to go to the temple and do the stuff for purification, then come back to him. And guess how many of those guys came back to Jesus? Just one. I mean, I think you and I would like to believe that if Jesus cleansed me like the head of and he did some miracle on me, then I would believe for sure. I would surely believe. But the problem is that we don't need to see Jesus with physical eyes. We don't need physical eyes to see Jesus. Instead, we need to see Jesus with eyes of faith. And these eyes of faith are what differentiated those who rejected Jesus in the first century and those who followed him. You see, even though we are not physical eyewitnesses of Jesus today, none of us here, I guarantee none of us, no matter how old we think we might be, none of us have seen Jesus with physical eyes. But God, through the good news of Jesus Christ, has given us eyes of faith. And these eyes of faith allow us to see Jesus in the pages of Scripture as more than just a good teacher, as more than just an intriguing historical figure, but as he truly is, as the Son of God, the Lord of creation. They make us spiritual witnesses of the power of God. But when God gives us eyes of faith, we not only become witnesses to what God did through Jesus 2,000 years ago, we also experience the real power of God in our lives. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that we who were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked have been made alive in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. So what this tells us is that everyone who has faith in Jesus has a first-hand experience of the power of God. We have really experienced the power of God in our lives in taking us from being those who were once dead in sin, those now who are now alive in Christ. We know that the life and the hope that we now have is only because of God's power at work in us, a power that he has worked because of his grace and mercy and love. In other words, Christians, you and I, we are living proof of the power of God. William Beckham, the sixth bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of South Carolina, once said, "The New Testament church knew the most powerful witness was the community of believers living in the presence, power, and purpose of Christ. Through the imperfection of Christians, God reveals his power to those who observe." But a home is more than just a place that offers security and safety. It also offers comforts. A home isn't just a place with a strong foundation and solid walls and a sturdy roof. It's a place where we can come to and take off our makeup. It's a place where we can wear sweatpants all day long and put up our feet while we binge House of Cards and Chunky Monkey. A home is a place where we can be comfortable in our own skin, where we can feel comfortable being who we are. And Moses reminds us that this is what God is like in verses 7 through 11. But he does this in a rather intriguing and kind of like odd way, in a way that I probably wouldn't do it, but this is what he does. He first describes humanity's shortcomings. And this is what he reminds us of. He reminds us that we are evil. We are mortal. We are skeptical. And of course, we know that God knows this because he is all powerful. Verse 8 says that God knows all of our sins, even the most secret sins that we hide away in the deepest parts of our inner being, the sins that we know, but that we hope to God no one else finds out about. He knows how mad we get when we're driving on the beltway in the morning. He knows the opinions that we have of our nagging boss or our inconsiderate coworkers. He knows what thoughts go through our minds when we see that woman or man at the gym. He knows our browsing histories. He knows our spending habits, the disparity between our disposable income and our kingdom income. He knows what we do or don't do with our spare time. He knows all these things. God also knows our physical limitations. We are physically susceptible to any number of harmful things that can do us harm, that could hurt us. Everything from microscopic bacteria and viruses that cause us to get sick, to bumps and falls and bruises that cut, break, or bruise our fragile bodies. Despite all of our modern advancements in medicine, in cosmetics, in diet and exercise theory, the average human life expectancy in America is still only 80 years, which pales in comparison to the mountains and trees that have been around for thousands of years. It also pales in comparison to certain species of clams that can live for 400 years. God also knows our tendency for unbelief, for skepticism. He knows that, like sheep, we are prone to wander from our master, from our shepherd. He knows that we delight all too often in rejecting him as our king. He knows these things about us. He knows the worst things about us. He knows all the hidden dark secrets about us that we are just afraid to bring onto the open. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that despite truly knowing us and all of our evil, and all of our limited mortality, in all of our skepticism, in all of our imperfection, God loves and welcomes us anyway. Now, Moses had firsthand knowledge of God's unconditional welcome. Since he was raised in an Egyptian home, Moses was functionally a foreigner when he came back to Egypt to lead Israel out of slavery. And as a young adult, he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. After he fled Egypt, he settled in Midian, where he worshipped false gods. Moses was not an eloquent speaker and probably had some kind of speech impediment. In other words, there were a number of things that God could have used as justification for rejecting Moses, for keeping the doors locked when Moses came around, for not pursuing Moses in the way that he did. Yet Moses had a uniquely intimate relationship with God. In fact, Exodus 33 tells us that God would meet with and speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is the relationship that Moses had with God despite his shortcomings, because God welcomed him unconditionally. I think all of us long for honest and open relationships like this. We want friends who will accept us no matter what, friends with whom we can be real in sharing our struggles, our difficulties, our shortcomings, without fear of judgment or condemnation. And whether or not we can find this kind of relationship this side of heaven, we can and will find this relationship with God. I confess that I really struggle with this notion of God's unconditional welcome. And maybe it's because my parents were typical first-generation Korean-American parents who always offered criticism, never offered praise. Maybe it's because I have an older sister, whom some of you know, who has a tendency to excel at every single thing that she does in life. Or maybe it's because I'm a sinner whose greatest sin might be constantly trying to hide my weaknesses and failures because I don't trust and believe that God could welcome me as I am. I don't believe that God would welcome a sexually active teenager. I don't believe that God would welcome a college student who got drunk to the point of blacking out every single weekend. I don't believe that God would welcome someone who was once arrested and spent a night in jail. I don't believe that God would welcome someone who has a psychological disorder that causes his arm to shake involuntarily. But the good news of the gospel is this. It's that God welcomes us unconditionally, no matter who we are, what family we've come from, what we've done in our past, no matter what limitations we have in our body, mind, or spirit, God welcomes us with open arms. And this is what Tim Keller once said when he was asked to summarize the gospel. He said that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. Now, the artist known as Meatloaf described a slightly different kind of love when he sang in his song, "I will do anything for love, but I won't do that." I think many of us tend to resonate with Meatloaf in these lyrics because we believe that love has its limits. We can't believe that love is unconditionally forever. Instead, all of us think that love has its limits. And all of us, especially those who've been married, have experienced relationships that at first seem to abound with unconditional love. But soon after, and for various reasons, that sweet melody of "Till Death Do Us Part" fades away to Meatloaf. But this is not how God works. This is not how God works. God's unconditional welcome and love for us are not temporary. They're not fads that are here today and gone tomorrow. There are no limits to his love and welcome for us. God's love is the same today as it was yesterday, as it will be tomorrow. And this is true. This is true because God is faithful. God is faithful. In verses 12 through 17, Moses reminds us of how faithful God is. Now, in these verses, Moses does two things. He cries out because of a need or difficulty that he's experiencing in life. But he also directs his cries to God. In other words, he offers what is known as a holy lament to God. Seung-Chan Ra, a professor at North Park Seminary in Chicago, says this about holy lament. Lament recognizes the struggles of life and cries out for justice against existing injustices. Now, injustice, in this sense, in this biblical sense, refers to everything that sin has caused to be not right. So according to this definition, murder and corruption are forms of injustice, but so are death and disease, so are natural disasters, so are hunger, so is sadness and destruction. Starting in verse 12, Moses lists the many injustices that he has experienced in the world during his lifetime. The lack of wisdom, a broken relationship with God, the presence of evil in the world, and our inability and our frustrations when we try to do good. But in crying out to God, Moses isn't just venting or trying to find some therapeutic release of his distress. Instead, Moses expected God to really fix these things. He expected and trusted that God would take all the wrongs in this world and make them right. He expected God to make him wise. He expected God to satisfy him with God's love. He expected God to lessen the afflictions and evil that he'd experienced. He expected God to manifest his glory to him and to Israel. And he expected God to help him do the good things that he was supposed to do. And Moses experienced this faithfulness, God's faithfulness, throughout his life on numerous occasions. When the people of Israel cried out to God while they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, God heard their cry and called Moses to lead the people to freedom. Later, when the people of Israel cried out to God in the wilderness because they were hungry, because they wanted to go back to Egypt, God provided for them manna and water. And then when the people of Israel faced hostility, other nations who wanted to kill them, other stronger and larger nations, more skilled nations, God heard their cry and went before them and defeated these enemies in battle. Now, at the risk of sounding like a Captain Obvious, life is full of disappointment. People, even friends, close friends and family, will betray us. Jobs and academics will fail to fulfill us. All the money in the world, the biggest house, the nicest, fastest, newest Teslas, will all fall short in our desire for them to satisfy us. We will even do things that disappoint ourselves. The truth is that everything and everyone that we look to satisfy us will eventually disappoint us. Everything and everyone except God. See, God ultimately proved his faithfulness to us and to his promises through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was the daybreak that God's people had been anticipating since the beginning of time. It was a moment that all the people and the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament had pointed to. It signaled that the light of a new day is upon us, and the darkness of the old day will soon be gone and forgotten. Now, I don't know exactly what kind of darkness everyone here is going through. I don't know what difficulties and what challenges that you all are going through. But I'm absolutely positive of a couple things. First, I know that there are some things that all of us are experiencing in the darkness that make us want to cry out, that cause us such a level of distress that we can't find an answer within ourselves for, that we can't find a solution for amongst our friends or those around us, and that we just long to cry out. It might be a health issue. It might be a difficult financial situation. It might be a problem with an important relationship, maybe in your family, a neighbor, someone at work. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 30 years or if this is your very first time sitting through a Christian worship service. You can cry out to God, and God will hear you because he is faithful. Second, since the light of the sun has overcome the darkness, God can and will answer your cries. He will hear you. He will provide. He could absolutely do that directly through performing a miracle, or he can do that normally, through normal means, like the church, or doctors, or other skilled professionals that can help you in your need. So real answers to your prayers, real answers to your cries are available now. Third, since the sun is still rising and the darkness is not yet fully gone, you know, we're at like 9 o'clock in the morning, right? Kind of a mixture of darkness and light. Sometimes it's going to seem like the darkness is winning. Sometimes our cries for help may not seem like they're being answered. Sometimes it might seem like God has forgotten us. But remember this. It's only a matter of time before the sun reaches its peak. 12 o'clock is coming soon. It might take a few hours, but it's coming. And it's on its way. It's only a matter of time before Jesus returns to make all things right in this world, including the things that cause you to cry out. Fourth, unlike the days that cycle from night to day, back to night, the light of the resurrection will never, never give way to darkness. Jesus' resurrection will never be undone, will never revert back to the time before Christ was raised from the dead. And what this means is that when Jesus returns, he will establish a kingdom, a lasting kingdom that will be here for all of eternity, a kingdom where there'll be no more crying out to God, because everything that causes us to cry out to God will be no more. I want to read this quote by Corey Ten Boom in closing. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. And Corey Ten Boom was someone who longed for home. During World War II, Corey and her family used their home in Holland to save hundreds of Jews from the Nazis. Over time, and through their efforts, the Ten Boom family home became affectionately known among refugees as the hiding place, a place of safety and refuge from the very real storms of life. But on February 28, 1944, a Dutch informant told the Nazis about what the Ten Booms were doing. And as a result, the entire Ten Boom family was arrested and sent to concentration camps, where Corey watched her father and sister die. And miraculously, Corey survived the concentration camps. And after her release, what did Corey do? She returned back to her family home in Holland. She reopened the hiding place as a place of safety and refuge for the mentally disabled who were still hiding for fear of execution. How could she do this? Why would she go back to the place that caused her to lose so much? Why would she go back to doing the thing that caused her to lose so much? Well, she did this because Corey longed for home. But her longing was not ultimately for her family home in Holland. Instead, she longed for a better hiding place, a place that provided lasting safety, comfort, and hope, a place that she found in God. God is a dwelling place for any and all who long for home. He is secure. He welcomes us all unconditionally, and he is faithful. So come. Come home to God. Come home to God because he is ready and willing to welcome you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for being our dwelling place, for being our refuge, our safe harbor, for being the place that we find rest, we find safety, that we find comfort, we find welcome and love. We pray, O God, that you would remind us of that truth once again. And as you remind us of that truth, that you would motivate us, encourage us to come home, to find our rest securely and finally in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.